Philippians. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filling with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
So, I don't know if you all have heard, like I did this summer, that Ted Lasso is coming back. Woo! Okay, Apple TV show. For those of you who don't know, Ted Lasso, the premise of the show is this. A football coach from Kansas City, or from Kansas, is recruited to coach a professional soccer team in London. He's never coached soccer, never been to England. Hijinks ensue, okay? What I love about Ted Lasso is the main character, Ted, his unsinkable spirit and optimism. He's amazing. Despite pressure to perform, despite antagonism from others, despite his seeming inadequacy in the face of this giant task before him, Ted Lasso looks for whatever glimpse of positivity he can find. And throughout the show, you might find yourself wondering if maybe Ted is just like a little overly optimistic. Like maybe he's not just seeing the glass half full, but is maybe a little bit delusional. But over and over again, Ted proves that he sees the full reality of his situation. He just refuses to give in to pessimism or fear. He is tenacious in chasing after and noticing what is good, no matter what the odds. And as I've been reading the book of Philippians, as I've been preparing for this series we're going to do on this book, I can't help but think about Ted Lasso. The book of Philippians was written to the first church the Apostle Paul planted in Macedonia, which was ancient Greece. Paul had a dream of a Macedonian man saying, "Please come, help us." And so Paul, in response to this dream, left the relative comfort and familiarity of the region he was familiar with, Tarsus, where he grew up, and Jerusalem. You can see Tarsus and Jerusalem over here. That's kind of, he was from Tarsus and spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He left the comfort and familiarity of this region he lived his entire life and headed west. Now, the first stop on his journey west was the city of Philippi, up there at the top of the map. The city of Philippi was situated on an important trade route between Rome, over there on the left in the west, and the whole rest of the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. So, Philippi. Philippi was a city filled with retired soldiers. They worshipped a variety of gods. There was worship of Roman gods and Greek gods and Egyptian gods. And intermixed with all of that was the widespread imperial cult, the worship of the emperor and his family. If you want to know what happened to Paul in Philippians, you can read Acts chapter 16, and you'll read about him and Silas and what happened to them in Philippi. They ended up being beaten and thrown in prison there. In fact, everywhere Paul went, that kind of thing happened to him. The implications of the gospel continued to land Paul on the wrong side of the power structures of the day, of public opinion. See, this new family that God created in Christ tore down barriers. It disrupted economic systems. It undermined the emperor's claim of divine authority. And so in a world where Roman authority was absolute, where social standing was everything, where allegiance to the status quo was the way to remain in relative security, the way of Jesus was disruptive. It was risky. And this meant that the early church, although it was thriving and growing, was constantly under pressure, constantly facing impossible choices about how to love well and serve well, and in a world where the priorities of the world were at odds with the priorities of King Jesus. Paul writes the letter of Philippians from prison. He's in prison. He's under guard. He's relying on the care of other people to provide him with food and drink. They didn't just have food and drink. You had to hope that somebody outside would bring you food every day. So he's in a hard place. And the Philippian church was in a hard place too, as they struggled with how to interact with the world around them as Christians. They struggled too with how to interact with the diverse community inside the church. There was pressure inside and pressure outside. And so from Paul's hard place to the Philippians' hard place, Paul wrote this letter. And this crazy guy talks of joy. Joy! Over and over again in Philippians, Paul writes about joy. He says he prays with joy. He commands the church to rejoice. He speaks of peace and love and the flourishing of the gospel. Is Paul just in denial? Does he not see what's going on around him? Or maybe, just maybe, does Paul have his eyes locked on something we can't see with our physical eyes? And maybe, just maybe, might Paul have something to say to us in the hard places we find ourselves today? Because my goodness, there's a lot of hard places happening right now. The world today seems to be coming apart at its seams. Our country seems more divided than it's ever been in many of our lives. We're watching reports of devastating floods and earthquakes and tsunamis. We're hearing tales of human suffering that break our hearts from all over the world. For some of us, the hard place is a little closer to home. The cancer is back. We're unemployed again. The bank account isn't keeping up with the bills. We're in a season of conflict with someone we love. We're not sure how to love our brothers and sisters who see things so differently. Well, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to explore Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to ask what Paul might say to us in the hard places we find ourselves in. My hope is that as we wrestle with Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we wrestle with his repeated refrain of joy in the hard places, that we will find ourselves more settled, more peaceful, and yes, more joyful. Even if our circumstances don't change, my prayer is that as we dig deep in God's word, that we would find ourselves changed. So in the opening verses of Philippians, I'm not sure what I would expect Paul to say from prison to a people who are struggling with this reality of choosing allegiance to Jesus in a world obsessed with political allegiance, in a time where they risked economic stability and freedom and health and relationships as they chose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Rome. Maybe I expect him to say something like, "Hey guys, I know stuff's hard right now. I'm praying for your safety. Keep calm and carry on." I don't know. Like, I'm not sure what I expect, but instead I see three things that Paul says in these opening verses to the Philippians. Three distinctive themes that I think might be helpful to us in the hard times we might find ourselves in as well. So let's look at those three themes of what to do when we find ourselves in hard times. The first thing Paul does in verses 1 and 2 is Paul reminds the Philippians who's who. He reminds them who he is. He reminds them who they are. He reminds them who God is and who Jesus is. He identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ. He reminds the church that they're God's holy people, and he says that God is their shared father, that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. Now, to be honest, when I'm doing my own just personal devotional time and I'm reading God's word, I usually skip over the first few verses of these letters, right? It's like, yes, I'm Paul, you're the church, we all love Jesus, blah, 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 blah. Grace and peace. Love it. It's not just me. You guys do it too. Don't act like you're better than me. But the way Paul starts his letters is purposeful. It's purposeful. First, the first thing he does is he says that he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. Really, that word means slaves. That's intentional. Paul is saying, listen, Rome might have imprisoned me, but I don't belong to Rome. Rome doesn't actually have any authority over me because first and foremost, I belong to Jesus. Rome can only imprison me if Jesus allows it because I belong fully to him. That's who I am. And next, Paul identifies the recipients of the letter as God's holy people. Sometimes that phrase is translated as saints, to the saints. The phrase literally says, to all the holy ones, the set apart ones, the consecrated ones, the special for God's purposes ones. Paul is reminding them that they too belong to God. It's not just Paul and the apostles who've been given a particular calling and purpose. It's everyone. It's all of the church. Everyone who follows Jesus has been called with a purpose. And Paul reminds them who God is. In verse 2, he wishes grace and peace to them from God, our Father. Father. He reminds them that their relationship to God is one of father and children. This reminds them that what is happening to them is seen by God, who loves them. He loves them. God cares about what happens to them. And finally, Paul reminds them who Jesus is, using two titles for Jesus, Lord and Christ. Now, we might be so used to all of those words being just part of Jesus's titles that we might forget that Lord and Christ had very particular, important meanings then. Lord was the title used for Caesar. It was Caesar's title. It was a way of acknowledging Caesar's rule and authority. But for Christians, to call Jesus Lord was to assert that there's a higher rule than Caesar. If Jesus was Lord, Caesar's not. Paul is reminding the church in a fervently patriotic place that their highest allegiance was not to earthly rulers, but to King Jesus, the one true King. And it's appropriate, he's saying, to give our allegiance only to Jesus because he is also the Christ. Again, I think sometimes nowadays just tend to think of Christ as like Jesus' last name or something because we say it all together all the time. But Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, anointed one. It's a loaded title. It's a claim that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus was the long-awaited one who could put things right. To call Jesus Christ was a declaration that Jesus is the only one who can bring about lasting peace. So in these few verses that we might, or maybe just me, typically skip over in the New Testament books, Paul is reminding us of this first really important challenge that we need to hear. In hard places, remember who's who. In hard places, remember who's who. In hard places, remember who you are. In hard places, remember who we are. In hard places, remember who God is. Remember who Jesus is. God is your Father. He loves you. And he has called you into a new family consisting of everyone else who follows him. We are a family. So no matter how hard things get, we are all loved by God. We are all welcomed in by God. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who alone can put all things right. He is the one who can rescue and save. And Jesus is also Lord. He is the only one worthy to be called Lord. No politician or pastor or personality has the right to claim authority over our lives. Only King Jesus. If that's who God is, if that's who Jesus is, then this impacts who we are, and we need to remember who we are. If God is our Father, then we are family. We are siblings. We are all equally co-heirs with Christ. So we welcome each other as God welcomes us. And you need to remember who you are. Your identity is not found, most importantly, in your job title or in how much you earn or in what you accomplish. Your identity is not primarily found in your gender or your ethnicity or your nationality. As important as maybe those pieces of you are, your identity comes first from who you are in Jesus. Because before you were anything else, you were loved by God. Loved by God. God is the perfect loving Father who cares about you, who sees you, and who wants to give you good things. So if God is the Father, we are beloved children. And if Jesus is Messiah and Lord, then we are saved ones who serve. Saved ones who serve. Paul reminds us that we are slaves of Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus means that we submit our lives fully and entirely to his rule. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. It means that Jesus calls the shots in our lives, that everything we have, everything we are, it all belongs to him. And as we remember who God is and who we are, well, that's where the grace and peace Paul writes about comes from. Grace, as we remember, oh yeah, I'm not Lord. We are not the Savior. We are not God. And we don't have to be. So we can have humility. We can be honest about our limitations. We can give grace to others about their limitations as we recognize the difference between who we are and who God is. And there's peace in remembering who God is and who we are. God is God. God is King. Jesus is our master. And so, like Paul, we can have peace, knowing that whatever comes our way, we are loved, protected, and carried by the God of the universe. We can have peace knowing that anything that comes our way can be turned by Jesus into something beautiful. When we know who God is and who we are, then even in the hard places, we can have grace and peace. And that's exactly what Paul is reminding the Philippians. So first, in hard places, remember who's who. In verses 3-6, Paul gives us another challenge. In hard places, celebrate what's good. Celebrate what's good. In verse 3, Paul does something unexpected as he writes from prison. He breaks out into exuberant gratitude. Gratitude from prison. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Does this guy know he's in prison? Instead of like, please come help me, or can you hire a better lawyer? Paul is like falling all over himself, talking about how grateful he is. And what's the source of his gratitude? The Philippians. The Philippians, the language he uses here. Man, it's effusive. Every time I think of you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He is overflowing with gratitude. Paul is so thankful that God has given him the joy of working with this community of Christ followers. He's so thankful for what God is doing in them. He's so thankful that he knows it will be God that will continue the good work in them. And so instead of fear about the what ifs, instead of irritation or anxiety, Paul's primary feeling here seems to be gratitude. Now listen, in this letter, we're going to see, yes, this church has conflict. Yes, this church struggles with doing the right thing. Yes, this church struggles like through what to believe and how to live out their faith. We know that they're struggling already to live out their faith and place their primary allegiance in Jesus in this hostile world instead of Caesar. And this is a church experiencing difficulty. But Paul is looking for and leading with what is good. I think sometimes that we might see this practice of gratitude, of looking for joy in the midst of difficulty. I think sometimes we see it as maybe, you know, naive at best, or like ignorant at worst. Like, oh, if you're looking for good things, even in the bad, you just aren't paying attention, right? But to be honest about, to look for and name the good is really just about seeing the whole picture. It's about seeing more, broadening our view. Man, I'm grateful for this truth in my life. I'm grateful for this truth at Harbor. Listen, this isn't a perfect church. There's people here. We get things wrong sometimes. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm a person. I will get things wrong sometimes. Sometimes we don't all see things the same way. Sometimes we don't speak with enough grace towards each other. Sometimes we don't give each other the benefit of the doubt or listen well or do the right thing by each other. But my goodness, Harbor, there's no other church family I want to navigate all that with. There's just not. This church family loves well. This church family cares well. This church family speaks with love even when we have disagreements. This church family wants the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus. And so even though I'm not a perfect pastor, even though we're not a perfect church, even though sometimes things are hard, my goodness, do I resonate with Paul's gratitude here. I am so grateful to belong to a church family like this. Paul is reminding the Philippians, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of hard things, of what is good. He's intentionally putting his mind on the joy he receives from their love, from their desire for more people to know Jesus. He is stubbornly reminding himself and the church at Philippi that God will finish what God started there. That no matter what the storms are, inside or outside of the church, God has a plan for their community, and God will bring it to completion. And so in the midst of hard times, Paul chooses gratitude. So in the midst of your hard place, right where you find yourself today, right now, how can you choose gratitude? How can you choose celebration? How can you choose joy? How can you broaden your view to look not only at what is hard, but at what is good and beautiful and right? Again, as we'll see, Paul's not pretending that things are easy. He's not turning a blind eye to anything that might be wrong or hard. He's just rejoicing that despite the reality of the hard, God is still up to something good. So in the hard places, remember who's who. In the hard places, celebrate what is good. And finally, Paul says, in the hard places, focus on love. Love. In verse 9, Paul's opening turns to a prayer. He's introduced himself, he's greeted them, he's given thanks for them, and now he will pray for them. What might Paul pray for? What might you pray for this church if you were Paul? They're being persecuted for not worshiping the emperor, so maybe he will pray for courage. They're at risk of bodily harm. Maybe he'll pray for safety. There's new Christians among them. Maybe he'll just pray for really good times at Bible study. Let's read what Paul prays for. In verse 9, Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is my prayer, that your love may abound." Not that they would be safe. Not that they would be strong. Not that they would be smarter than their opponents. Not that they would gain political power. His prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Paul's in jail, right? He could be killed at any point here. The church is struggling with how to love and follow Jesus in the midst of persecution and confusion and stress within the church. And Paul just says, love. Love. In hard places, Paul says, focus on love. Paul prays that their love would grow, their love would increase. And listen, the kind of love Paul is talking about is a powerful force. The love Paul is talking about is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not a feeling at all. The love Paul talks about and prays for is a transformative love. Paul speaks of a kind of love that results in knowledge, in wisdom, in discernment. See, Paul is speaking of a love for God and for others that opens us up to be changed. To love God so much and know God so well that we genuinely come to want whatever God wants. To love others so well and so deeply that we open ourselves to them. We learn about them. We hear their stories. We understand what's motivating them. We allow their perspectives to shape us and change us. And Paul says, out of this deep, deep love for God and others will flow clarity. Clarity in how to best live out the love and power of God in a world that desperately needs him. This deep love results in what Paul calls the fruit of righteousness, the evidence of God at work. Fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. The fruit of righteousness is people who are transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ himself. Listen, this is what I long for here at Harbor. I long for us to be a community that so loves God, that so believes that God knows what is best, that we will, as a community and as individuals, be willing to say yes to God. Whatever God asks of us, whether God is lovingly convicting us of sin that's holding us captive, whether God is asking us to give up something we value, whether he's asking something of us about our jobs or our relationships or our money or even our sense of self, that anything God asks us, we would be a people who so deeply love and trust God that our automatic posture and response to God would be yes. Yes. I long for us to be a community that so deeply loves each other that we make space for each other. We honor each other's experiences with Jesus. We give grace more and more to each other. And I fully believe with Paul that if we are deeply loving God and deeply loving each other, then we will experience what Paul prays for the church at Philippi. We will be able to discern what is best, how to live out our faith faithfully in this time and place, that we would become known as a community by the beautiful fruit of our faith, and that all of that would ultimately result in glory to God and more people wanting this Jesus we worship. What Paul is praying here is that this, in this hard place that the Philippians find themselves in, they would respond in such a way that instead of the outside world asking a question like, where's your God now? That the Philippians' love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that the fruit of their faith would result in people saying instead in awe, we've never met anybody like you guys before. Tell us about the God you worship. Harbor, I know some of you right now are walking through hard places. And in your hard place, I want to remind you, remember who's who. Remember who's who. Remember who God is. Remember who you are. Remember who we are. In your hard place, I want you to stubbornly choose to celebrate what is good. Look for where God is at work. Choose joy. And in this hard place, I want to invite you to keep choosing love. Stubborn, deep, lasting, transformative love for God and each other. And may your choice to remember who God is and who we are, your choice to choose joy, your choice to choose obedience and whatever God says is best, may all of that result in a life that brings our Father praise. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are present with us, even when we walk through hard places. Jesus, you know what each of us needs to hear from you this morning, what the challenge is for each of us, what loving pathway you're putting out for each of us this morning. So will you help each of us to sense your loving invitation toward whichever step of these we need to take? Amen.